These first four verses are all about Christian leadership, leaders in the church. And that's very relevant to us as Penrath at the moment, because as you know, we are looking for our new pastor, our new minister. And so maybe we could bear that in mind as we read these words in 1 Peter. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. There's a lot there about responsibilities of leaders in the church. And he starts off with the word elder. If we could just go to the next screen, yeah. There's a number of key words. Just in those four verses, there are some of the words that the church has traditionally used for leaders. And the first word is presbyteros, which is translated elder. Now, an elder, Peter's not using that in its literal sense. He doesn't mean the people that happen to be older than the average age of the congregation. He's talking about people who are leaders in the church. And the Christian church got this word from the Jewish congregation because they called their leaders elders. And we can see that, we can see it in Jewish writings, but we can also see it in the Gospels. The people that Jesus encountered and often had arguments with were elders. Mark chapter 8, Jesus told them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And then in the Acts of the Apostles, after the church had got going and the Christians were encountering opposition from the leaders of the Jewish nation, we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 5, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. So we can see that the Jewish nation used the word elder, and it would be presbyteros if they were using Greek, for their leaders. And it's natural that the Christian church should have taken over that word to mean the leaders of local churches. We read in the Acts of the Apostles that when Paul and his traveling companions were going around planting new churches, they appointed elders in each church. That's Acts chapter 14. And incidentally, the word that is there for appointed is, as it says on the screen, keratonio, which is laying hands on. So they went round, they laid hands on people, and they became leaders of those little incipient churches. Jewish churches continued to use the word elder for their leaders, whereas we can tell from the New Testament and from other Christian writings that as the church spread and became more predominantly Gentile, they tended to go for some of the words that they were more familiar with in their Gentile context. And the word episkopos, which occurs in this passage as watching over, that's what an episkopos is, so somebody who watches over. And the traditional translation of episkopos is bishop. And so there's the word bishop here in this passage. And an episkopos The Greeks used that word for a member of their town council. So it's somebody who's been given the responsibility of oversight, to look after, to oversee, to watch over the affairs of the community. Interesting point to make is that in the passage, it's obvious that presbyteros and episkopos mean the same person. It's the same, it's just two different words for the same person. And that was quite an interesting point that was argued about in the 18th century. You'll have heard of John Wesley. Well, John Wesley was an Anglican priest, and he got in trouble because his preaching was so successful that he made so many converts that he then gathered them into communities, congregations, and they needed leadership. So he ordained them. He laid hands on them, and he wanted them to have elders, so he ordained them. But the bishops in the Anglican Church said to him, "You shouldn't do that. You're not allowed to ordain. We the ones that ordain priests, we bishops, and you're not allowed to do it." And Wesley's argument was, well, actually, I'm a bishop, because a bishop and an elder are the same thing in the New Testament. It's only later on in the history of the church that the meanings tend to get separated, and bishop tends to be used for the leader of a group of churches, whereas elder is just the leader of one congregation. So when Peter refers to elders, he means somebody who's been appointed as a leader in the church. And here in this church, you could think, well, who's an elder here then? I suppose you could say that all of the diaconate are elders in that sense. They're given responsibility for looking after the church and leading it. So that's who we've got at the moment. But we've also got a moderator, John, our moderator. He's certainly an elder in that sense. And we are looking for somebody to be an elder, a leader of the church, a minister. We haven't looked at the word minister, have we? But we're looking for a new minister who will be an elder, who will be a leader of our church. And what's Peter saying to these leaders, these elders? He says, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed, be shepherds of God's flock." And here we have another word which has been traditionally used of a church leader, a shepherd. Now, we don't tend to use the word shepherd, but if you translate it to pastor, you'll recognize it. And in fact, those are just two ways of translating the same word. In Greek, it's poimen, and we tend to use the Latin word pastor when we translate it, rather than using the word shepherd. But in Welsh, for those of you who are Welsh or who know Welsh, you will recognize that in Welsh there is only the one word, where in English it can be shepherd or pastor. In Welsh, there's only the one word, bigail. And so we've got bigailiaid y stryd, we've got street pastors, and when we go out, quite often when we're wearing our uniforms, which say bigailiaid y stryd, and on the back they say street pastors, the young people come up to us and say, "What are you then? what do you do?" And we can have some fun explaining to them that in Welsh there's just the one word, bigail, but in English there's two. Jesus is the chief shepherd, says Peter in verse 4. Jesus demonstrated a humble leadership. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Jesus is a tremendous example to us of what a shepherd should be. He's the chief shepherd, and we try to copy him. We try to emulate him. Just think about that time when he was in the room with his disciples, and they were getting ready to share the Last Supper, and Jesus got up out of the seat and put a towel around him and went round and washed their feet. And he was saying, you've got an example now. You've seen me do it. I want you to do the same thing. The chief shepherd. Not heavy-handed, not authoritarian, but gentle and meek, not lording it over the flock. Okay, let's look at the next paragraph. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. The first paragraph was addressed to the leaders. This paragraph is addressed to all of us, and it enjoins respect for the elders. And we've looked at verses 1 to 4, and we've seen that Peter's actually using the word elder, not in its literal sense, for old people, but he's talking about church leaders. So here, he's obviously saying to the people in the church that they should submit to their church leaders. There might also be in Peter's mind the literal meaning that you should show respect for people who are older than you. At my age, I would like to think so. But here we have a verse from the Old Testament: rise in the presence of the aged, show respect for the elderly, and revere your God. It's a good thing to do. Well, which does it mean? Actually, if you interpret it the two different ways, is it church leaders or is it old people? The two things could be contrary, couldn't they? Sometimes they could oppose, because you might find that the church leader is younger than some of the people in the congregation who are, in a literal sense, older. So who's going to submit to whom? This is the question. And this is where perhaps verse 5 comes to the rescue. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. We should all be willing to submit, to show respect to one another, not just to one particular group of people. There's a picture of people who are dressed to show humility. They've got their aprons on. And that's really what Peter's talking about. Be willing to wear that apron, like Jesus did, as you serve other people. Verse 7, at the end of that paragraph, is a wonderful promise, isn't it? Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. I don't know about you, but I certainly have, at times in my life, got anxious, and sometimes chronically. Sometimes it's lasted for quite a long time. But we need to learn this lesson, that we can cast our anxiety on him because he does care for us. Maybe somebody will go and ask for prayer at the end of the service from somebody in the prayer and care team, and you'll be taking the burden of anxiety. Well, get them to pray for you, and then just try and leave that anxiety there on the floor and come away and leave it, because that's what we're told to do. Cast all your anxiety on him. Let's have the next paragraph. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. I used to have a poster up in the war which said, "Know your enemy." And as Christians, we do need to know our enemy. We need to know that we have a fierce and powerful enemy who's after us. And Peter, as you remember probably from when we started this series, he's writing this letter at the time when the Christians are undergoing severe persecution. And they know what it means to be attacked by a lion. And that they were sometimes put into the amphitheater with lions for the amusement of the spectators. And Peter's saying, actually, it's a bit like that all the time, because there is a lion after you. There is a devil trying to destroy your faith. So what does he say about that, Peter? He says, resist him. It is possible. James chapter 4 verse 7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. There are lots of promises like this in the Bible. What they're saying is it is always possible to resist, and it's never inevitable that you will fall. And we need to go into times of testing and temptation with that knowledge. I don't need to fall. I don't need to succumb to this temptation. I can resist. I can be victorious. He is never too strong for us. A couple of other promises that are on the same lines. 1 John 4:4. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. The one who is in you, being the Holy Spirit who lives within us, he is actually stronger than the one who is prowling around in the world. And therefore, we can be victors. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. That is a tremendous promise, isn't it? When you encounter temptation, to be able to say, God is faithful. He will not let me be tempted beyond what I can bear. That's great. Okay, let's move on to the last paragraph. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you all to greet one another with a kiss of love. But they did do that, didn't they? That was their custom. looks as if Peter's probably asked Silas if he can have the pen, because he wants to finish off the letter himself. And therefore he writes, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly. It was quite the normal thing for them to use scribes and dictate, which I suppose people do in offices now, don't they? And Silas was Paul's friend, actually, and would have helped Paul with writing his letters. So that's interesting, because it seems to mean that Paul and Peter were both in the same place at this time. And the tradition is that they were in Rome, just when that nasty persecution was going on under the Emperor Nero. And some of this is just tradition rather than in the Bible, but the tradition is that both Peter and Paul were executed in Rome. And if you go to the Vatican now, you will find that the Vatican will tell you that is where Paul was executed, down there. And they preserved the tradition of it. Peter talks about she who is in Babylon. And he's probably not talking about his wife. He's probably talking about the church. It's a code word which the early Christians used. If they wanted to write a letter or a document or a tract or something, and they wanted to say something about Rome, they would avoid using the word, because it would get them into trouble. So Babylon was the preferred code word for Rome. And it was quite a good parallel, really, because Babylon built on hills. Babylon took people into exile and enslaved the Jewish people. So it was quite a good model, really, for how they were being treated by Rome. So what he's saying is, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. In other words, the whole church is sending you her greetings. That this letter's written to Asia Minor. If Peter's in Rome at the time, he's saying to the Christians in Asia Minor, the people in Rome send you their greetings. And so does my son Mark. Now, Mark wasn't Peter's son, literally, but Peter's using this in a kind of metaphorical sort of way. He's really saying Mark is his Christian descendant, if you like, or he's somebody that he's cared for a long time. He treats him like a son, and so that's why he calls him his son. Just like we call each other brothers and sisters in Christ. So Peter calls Mark his son, his spiritual son. There's an extremely important citation in a second century document written by Papias, the Bishop of Hierapolis, about Mark. Listen to what he says. Mark, in his capacity as Peter's interpreter, wrote down accurately as many things as he recalled of the things either said or done by the Lord. For Mark neither heard the Lord nor accompanied him, but later, as I said, Peter passed on to him the Lord's teaching in the form of short anecdotes. And I say that's an extremely important thing, because that tells us how Mark's gospel got to be written. It's written by somebody that wasn't a disciple himself, he hadn't heard Jesus himself, but he learned all the stuff that he put in his gospel from Peter amongst others probably, but if he stayed close to Peter for years and years, he would have heard his preaching, he would have listened to his teaching, and so that's actually an important bit of evidence as to how Mark's gospel came to be written. And that dates from the middle of the second century. So we come to the end, really, of this letter. We've been on it for 6 months, I suppose, isn't it? Yeah. I think it's an excellent letter, 1 Peter. It's one of my favourite documents in the New Testament. It's got a good mixture of theological meat and practical good advice. It's excellent for new Christians. And Peter talks about people having just been born again earlier on in the letter. New Christians, just converted. But also, it's got some very useful spiritual meat for those who've been on the road for a long time. So, now that we've finished studying it together, perhaps, I hope, when you read it on your own, you will have flashes of inspiration and remember what we've been thinking about.